Apostle Paul, which he preached in the synagogue. Is this sounding scratchy here? All right. Well, we'll turn it off.
All right, good. As I was saying, we consider the first recorded message by the Apostle Paul, which he preached in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, to both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. That message is found from verse 16 all the way to verse 41. This evening, we're going to consider the impact of this great message found in verse 42 to 52. We're going to do our best to finish up the chapter. The message shook up the whole city. And some received the message and were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. But many others rejected the message. Were filled with envy and indignation. Same message, but it depends on the heart whether we receive it or reject it. And man does have a choice. And if time permits, we'll also consider the ministry of Paul and Barnabas at their next stop, which is in Iconium. We read about that in the first part of chapter 14. But let's pick it up here this evening in Acts 13, verse number 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to review all of his message, but just remember mainly, in verse, for an example, verse 28, 29, and 30, Paul declares how that Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And then on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection, he preaches the forgiveness of sins and justification by grace, you know, apart from the works of the law. It's through Christ. Who he is and what he's done through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4 defines how that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose, was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel he received by revelation. That's what he preached. These Gentiles are very interested in hearing more, and they want this to be preached the next Sabbath. Now, as will be the pattern throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, the Gentiles showed more interest in the message than many of the Jews did. And the Gentiles wanted to hear more. It says on the next Sabbath. And that would give them time to invite others to come hear the wonderful message they heard. The message of God's grace. And let's read on now to verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes is referring to Gentile converts to Judaism. There were Jews, there were proselytes to Judaism, and then there were also Gentiles that feared God but were not yet proselytes. They had not taken it that far. So there was a mixture of types of people in that synagogue. It says, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, Paul and Barnabas speaking to these Jews and religious proselytes, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now notice the message is called the grace of God. That's what when it says continue in the grace of God, it means by that continue in the message that they had heard and that they had professed to believe. It would have been a temptation for these professing new converts who had been steeped in Judaism. It would have been a temptation for them to trust somewhat maybe in thinking they had to, okay, they heard the message, they said they believed it, but boy, those works of the law, they might think they might need to continue with that. And so Paul and Barnabas persuade them to continue in the message of grace that they had professed to believe. It's justification apart from the works of the law. No works of the law required for justification. It's totally of grace. They profess to believe that. But you know as well as I do, somebody can profess to believe something but not really in their heart trust. And so God knows the heart. God knows the truth about it. As far as Paul was concerned, they just knew that these people had professed it. That doesn't mean necessarily they all were truly saved. They may not have trusted in their heart. They said, okay, that sounds good. We believe that. But salvation is more than that. It's more than just hearing the wonderful message of grace and saying, okay, that sounds good. I believe that. It's when you, in your heart, you truly trust that Christ paid it all. And it's all of His grace. You trust in His finished work. If a person professes to believe it's of grace, and then they still in their heart are trusting in the works of the law, that proves they didn't truly receive the message of grace. The verse here is not saying that we need to continue in salvation lest we lose it. People that believe that nonsense will use verses like that, and they take it out of context and they misinterpret it. He's talking about the message, okay? You profess to believe the message, now continue in the message of grace. Don't turn back to trying to think you also need the works of the law as far as your justification is concerned. You know, the book of Galatians was written to churches in Galatia, local churches in Galatia, and that included Antioch of Pisidia, where they're at right here. And that book deals with the issue of those who professed to believe Paul's gospel of grace, but were being removed from it by legalistic teachers who taught that they needed to add the works of the law in order to be saved, in order to stay saved. And there's a passage over there in Galatians that troubles some people. It says in chapter 5 of Galatians in verse 4, he said, you're fallen from grace. Why don't you turn over there and look at it? Hold a hand here in Acts. I think it's important for us to understand what he meant by that. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 4. Paul said, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now listen, he's writing to local churches. In a local church, you can have saved people and lost people. You can have people in a local church that profess salvation, but are not really saved. Now, in the body of Christ, it's all saved people. Okay? Or you're not in the body, unless you're saved. But in a local church, there could be some professing people that are not really saved. There could be some lost people there. So he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. In other words, you profess to believe the grace message, but you've been removed from it. And now you think you're justified by it. Let me tell you something. If a man professes to believe the gospel, the grace of God, but in his heart he's trusting in the works of the law for justification, that means he has not really trusted the message. Now let me quote to you here from somebody who I think put it better than I could put it. One of Dr. Reese's books. He said this, and I just take me a minute to quote it. I thought it was put so well, I just wanted to quote it to you. He said, any person who adds or holds a work to grace in order to be justified is not saved. Some people claim to believe salvation by grace, but as soon as they are confronted by a works preacher, they capitulate to the doctrine they really loved all the while. Justification by works. And drop the empty profession they never believed. Justification by the grace of God. They professed it, but it was not in their heart. He said, this is what is known as falling from grace. It's not talking about somebody who's truly saved losing it. If you're truly saved, you cannot lose it. No way Christ is going to lose a member of His own body. We're sealed to the day of redemption. He said, and he quotes Galatians 5 here, and he says this, a few more words here. The book of Galatians was written, now listen carefully. The book of Galatians was written to members of the local churches in the area of Galatia who professed to believe in salvation by grace. However, Paul makes it very clear that in the light of their present action, they are foolish, Galatians 3:1, and not to be trusted. He said, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Chapter 4, verse 11. Now listen to me. See, this Galatians 5:4 thing, there's all kind of debate on that passage. And I know, I've read what everybody, there's different views of what that means. I understand all that. So if you're going to come to me later and say, well, I think it means this, fine. I know what the different views are on it. But listen, that this to me settles it, makes it clear. Paul said in Galatians 4, he said, I stand in doubt of you. In other words, there were some, Paul's saying, based on the fact you're so soon removed from the grace message, I stand in doubt of you. I think I've labored in vain with some of you because apparently you've not really believed in your heart. You said you believed the grace message, but you're not trusting the gospel, the grace of God, so you're fallen from that and you're trusting the law. Others say, well, it just simply means that maybe they were really saved, but they weren't holding to the message like they should have, so they're just fallen from the message in that sense. And I understand a believer can get, listen to me, I understand a believer can get deceived to an extent. Believers can get deceived. I understand that. But I don't believe that somebody that's been truly saved by the grace of God and truly in their heart trusted Jesus Christ is going to turn around and say, I'm not trusting Jesus Christ only, I'm trusting the works of the law. I don't see that. And you don't have nothing in the Bible that teaches that. So again, in Galatians, you have local churches. Within those local churches were people who truly were saved, and there were others, like in most local churches, there were others who may have professed it but not really ever trusted. I'm not trying to confuse anybody. I'm trying to make it clear. You're not saved just because you believe in your mind that Jesus died on a cross. The Bible said in Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you in your, yes, you need to know He died on the cross, but it's when in your heart you trust He died for you and paid it all. It's a finished work. He rose in victory and it's His grace, not of works. You truly trust that. A believer can get deceived on a lot of things, but I don't see a genuine believer start trusting in works the rest of his life and believe in a works gospel. I don't think that person ever really trusted Christ. You understand what I'm saying? You know, somebody say, well, I believe the gospel of the grace of God. And then they hear about somebody say, no, you got to have these works. They say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I better have those works. And they really are trusting that. That's what they want. That's what they were trusting all the while. Now, I know there's some debate on the Galatians 5 passage and there's different views and all that, but I'm giving you what I think about it in light of its context. And let me just say this briefly. When you're looking at a verse like that, you got to look at it in light of the context of the book itself, in the immediate context, in the broader context and all that. You can't just take a verse. I mean, you take a verse and it just says you're fallen from grace. That almost sounds like you can lose your salvation, but that's not what it's saying. That makes sense to you? But that will start over again. So it's up to you. I mean, you know. Okay. Well, notice again back in Acts 13 that the message is called the grace of God. That's the message. The grace of God. That's what Paul was preaching. The word grace is referred to a few times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's referred to over 100 times in Romans through Philemon, which is smaller in content, smaller in volume than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In other words, Paul, by inspiration, speaks of the grace of God pertaining to salvation and pertaining to the doctrines of salvation. And he puts a heavy emphasis on the grace because that's the message, the gospel of the grace of God. Look in chapter 14, verse 3. At the end of the verse, it says, the word of His grace. The word of His grace. And then in chapter 20, verse 24, I'll just read it to you. He said, but none of these things move me, neither I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, you'll find grace all through the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You read that. And all the way back in Genesis 6. You can read about grace, but boy, yeah, there's real heavy emphasis in Romans through Philemon. And as I say, there's somewhat of a difference between dispensation in a grace and a dispensation of grace. So the gospel that Paul preaches is called the gospel of the grace of God. All right. Acts 13. Let's look at verse 44 and 45. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with joy? No. Envy. Spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. What Paul was preaching was the word of God. And I know he quoted some Old Testament scripture, but his message of grace was the word of God, given by the Spirit of God. And so when they were contradicting Paul, they weren't just contradicting a man. They were blaspheming because it was the word of God that he was preaching. So the word spread through the city. And most likely by the Gentiles that Paul would be preaching again on the next Sabbath. Let me just say briefly, that's not because we're to keep the Sabbath in this age. We're not. But because it would be the best opportunity to gather a crowd together to hear the message. But the whole city came to hear about salvation by the grace of God. And the multitudes that gathered was, it doesn't say it, but we can infer it was predominantly made up of Gentiles. And I guarantee you that also it wasn't just the Gentiles that had been in the synagogue. It was Gentiles who probably never even stepped foot in the synagogue. And the Jews said, that's just too much. Too much. We can't handle that. All right, and they got filled with envy. It's too much for them religious Jews to handle. And motivated by that envy, they spoke against Paul's message with blasphemies. There's a verse, it's in Proverbs 27. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it. Proverbs 27, verse 4, it says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who's able to stand before envy? One of the main reasons why the Jews delivered Christ to be crucified, the Bible says, is because of envy. And so these unbelieving Jews, they're filled with envy, and they're self-righteous, and they are. Here's a man preaching the word of God, and here's religious people getting upset about it. And contradicting and blaspheming. And there's still a lot of that type of stuff that goes on today. Verse 46. Very important verse, dispensationally. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. So as the opposition was heating up, their boldness intensified. They didn't back down from it. They waxed bold. You know what that means? They got more bold. They increased in their boldness and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Now, we talked about this before in a previous study about during the Acts period, why the gospel was preached to the Jew first. I'm not going to take time now and deal with all that again. It wasn't that long ago we dealt with that. But that's not the case now. It's not to the Jew first now. It was to the Jew first during the book of Acts. It's not now. And there's reasons for that. It's all to all men alike. Okay? No distinction. No advantage to the Jew now. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you. And judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas didn't back down from these Jews, which had the ability to cause them some real trouble. And they end up causing them some real trouble. They knew it. They knew it. They were going to face some problems here, but they didn't let it deter them from preaching what God had them to preach. If you get in the habit of always testing the winds to decide what you're going to preach, you're not much of a preacher. You're not much of a Bible preacher. You got to preach the Word, irregardless of the response. Preach the Word. Trust the Lord to use it in people's hearts. You start trying to be political about it, you're going to be unfaithful, and you're going to be a compromiser, and you just need to preach what God gives you to preach no matter what. Now, with boldness they declared they were turning to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles would be saved apart from the Jews. I've tried to make an emphasis on this, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. It's so important you understand. Gentiles being saved is not a unique thing in this age. Okay? What is unique about this present age is that Gentiles can be saved without Israel, apart from Israel. In other words, the prophets predicted the salvation of the Gentiles through the rise and instrumentality of Israel. But it was a mystery revealed through Paul that Gentiles would be saved through the fall of Israel, through their unbelief. And so what we have here in verse 46 is the first recorded instance in which there was an official turning away from the Jews to go to the Gentiles. Now, Paul had been preaching to Gentiles before this, but this, as far as the record goes, is the first official time recorded in the Scripture where Paul says, "Forget you Jews, we're going to the Gentiles. They can be saved without you." You understand that? God's plan before this, as far as Revelation was concerned, prophecy, was that the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel. But they are in stubborn rebellion and unbelief, so Paul says, "Forget y'all," basically is what he said. And he said, "We'll turn to the Gentiles." Now, these Jews, notice this, they could have received everlasting life if they received the gospel. Paul holds them accountable. Notice that. Notice the language of that. He says, "Ye put it from you. You could have everlasting life, but you're rejecting the message. You're responsible. It's your choice. You're cutting your own throat," is what he's saying. Now keep that in mind. That's important. They could have received everlasting life if they received the gospel. And Paul held them responsible for rejecting the gospel through unbelief. And he says, you're judging yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Now, I understand nobody's worthy of salvation. That's why it's salvation's by grace. But what we have here is, I think, Paul using a little sarcasm with these Jews. I think that's what he's doing. And basically saying to these unbelieving Jews, what he's basically saying is, since you apparently don't think you Jews are good enough to receive everlasting life, we're going to turn to the Gentiles and they will receive it. What was he doing? He was provoking them to jealousy. So that's what he was doing in the book of Acts when he went to the Jew first. And then he would turn to the Gentiles, and some of the things he said and some of the things he did, it's like what it says in Romans 11, verse 13. He said, "For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to other Gentiles," he said, "I magnify mine office." That's not the end of the sentence. He magnified his office as the apostle of the Gentiles. One of the reasons was, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." He's trying to provoke these Jews to jealousy. So, you don't think you're good enough for everlasting life, but these Gentiles will hear it. Do you see that? That's what he's doing. By the way, that's not the first time sarcasm shows up in the Bible. You can use it, but you need to use it moderately. It's in there. It's in the Bible. I can show you other passages, and it's by inspiration of God. It's in the Bible. How about that? But you got to use it moderately. You understand what I'm saying about that? All right, look at verse 47. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." So he's quoting Isaiah 49:6 to prove that his ministry to the Gentiles was of God. Christ is the lie of the world. Isaiah 49:6 is talking about Jesus Christ. He's the lie of the world. In the kingdom age, all nations will come to His light. And the prophecy that Paul quotes is about the kingdom age. Okay? Paul's ministry is not in the Old Testament prophecies. Doctrinally, Isaiah 49:6 is not about Paul's ministry. It's about the kingdom age. But by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul applied the prophecy to his ministry. So he used the Old Testament to show that his message and ministry did not violate the Word of God. In other words, his ministry was in line with the principle of the prophecy, but it was not the literal fulfillment of it. Now get that. God has always wanted the world to be saved. He told Abram, "And thee all nations, all families of the earth shall be blessed." That prophecy in Isaiah about the kingdom said, to the ends of the earth. And Paul's ministry is not the fulfillment of that, but it's in line with the same principle of it, you see. So he can make the application. Salvation in Christ has been preached to the ends of the earth in this age. And it must continue to be preached to the ends of the earth. But it's being done in a very different way than what the prophets predicted. I'm going to give you one more quote because, like I said, sometimes I come across, by the way, let me just say this. I've said it before. I'll say it again. I study the Word of God and pray about it and study it and search the Scriptures, and the Bible interprets itself, and that's my authority. But after I study a passage, I don't mind looking at other teachers. If a man thinks he can't receive a blessing from another teacher, he's a tad bit arrogant, isn't he? I had somebody tell me one time, because I will quote somebody. Well, I don't do that because, you know, I just read my Bible, you know. Well, the Bible's the authority. I'm not quoting these people because they're authority, but it's a blessing and they have something. You know, if you can't sit under somebody else and learn from somebody else, you got a real problem there. Now, if you're sitting under somebody else and they're contradicting the Word of God, then you just ignore that. Don't listen to it. But if what they say is right, it can be a help to you. And sometimes in my reading, I come across something, I say, that's just said so well, I just want to share it with you. So I mainly do it on Wednesday nights, in Bible study time and all that. But it won't take but just a minute here. Listen to this. God had predicted that Christ would enlighten the Gentiles and in the kingdom order of things, that he would do this through the instrumentality of Israel's kingdom. But Israel has now fallen and refused to be God's instrument. Will Israel then defeat God's purpose to bless the Gentiles? By no means. Under the new dispensation committed to Paul, Christ is going to bless the Gentiles in spite of Israel and entirely apart from Israel. This is the key to understanding of Paul's use of the Old Testament. Paul is not saying that he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, but that God in sovereign grace is now blessing Gentiles. Now, here's the illustration I wanted to get to. It is as though a very wealthy man had set up a corporation through which he had promised to help a certain minority group, but the heads of the corporation proved to be dishonest and absconded with the profits. That means they concealed secretly and, you know, were with the profits of the business. Now, what will the rich man do? Will he say, the corporation has failed, therefore I cannot carry out my promise? He could, of course, but in the case before us, he says, hang the corporation. Out of my own riches, apart from that corporation, I'm going to carry out my purpose to help that minority group. You see the illustration there? No wonder, then, that the Gentiles represented by this minority group, when they heard this, were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It should be remembered that when God instituted this new plan, he did not do it because Israel's action had taken him by surprise and forced him to change his plan. Paul makes it plain that this new plan was formulated before the world began, but it was never announced by God beforehand. So it wasn't like a plan B where God said, Israel's failing. I didn't think they were going to do this. I got to come up with another option. Before the world began, he already planned this. But he kept it hidden and at the right time revealed it. You see. So, very important to understand that. Now, let's see. I don't think we're going to get into chapter 14, but I do believe we're going to finish chapter 13. All right. Let's see. How about verse 48? This is kind of a controversial verse, but we'll try to make quick work of it if we can. I don't mean to sound, in other words, I won't be able to stop and deal with it as thoroughly as I'd like, but hopefully I can make a simple point that will help you with it, and we can move on. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many, before I read that, this is the controversial statement. Before I get to that, let me just contrast. It says the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So many of the Jews, when they'd heard, were not glad. They rejected the message and they put it from them. But these Gentiles are receiving it and glorifying it. What a contrast. But he says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I'll be honest with you, that verse has caused me some trouble. And it certainly sounds like what some people wrongly teach. But after studying it recently, I've come to some conclusions more clearly than I ever have on it. And let me just share this with you as briefly as I can. Calvinists, they read their false doctrine into this verse, just like they read their false doctrine to many other verses. They're reading it into it. And they've already got in their mind what they believe, and they come across a statement that sounds like it might support it, and they latch on to it and read their doctrine into it. But listen, they try to use this verse as a proof text for their unscriptural philosophy. The verse does not teach that God forced these Gentiles to get saved through irresistible grace on the basis of an unconditional election and predestination that He sovereignly decreed before the world began. That's not what it says. I believe and have no problem with the doctrines of election and predestination and all this, but you got to understand it in biblical context. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And the fact is, Christ is the elect. And we're chosen in Him. Before the foundation of the world, God obviously knew those who would trust in Christ and be in Him. And predestination is the purpose of the body of Christ to be conformed to the image of Christ. And all that we can say. But let me say this. You know, so in other words, sometimes when I've had people, when they hear me use a word like election or predestination or whatever, they say, oh, you're Calvinist. Listen, those are Bible words. They don't have a monopoly on those words. Just because those are Bible words. Just because you use those words don't make you a Calvinist. I've preached messages where people walked out and said, I think he's a little Calvinistic. And I've had messages where people walked out and said, he's against Calvinism. Well, that's because I'm preaching the Bible. And, you know, you have extremes that people go to. And Calvinism is definitely a dangerous doctrine. It's definitely extremism. And I'm not going to stop teaching all that right now, but let me just show you this, and then we'll move on. The fact is, the Bible does not use the word ordained to mean that something is absolutely fixed and definite. Now, see, when you read that verse, and in your mind you think ordained means God absolutely fixed it, it's definite that God that as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. It sounds like it's saying that they believed because they were already permanently and definitely set and fixed to believe. And they had to. That's not what it's saying. You got to look at how the Bible uses the word ordained. Look back in Psalm 7, and I believe this is the key to help you understand what this means. Psalm 7. I've never held to those unscriptural views that Calvinists do, but I in all honesty, Acts 13:48 has been the one verse I thought kind of sounds a little bit like what they say it is, but I knew it wasn't. Let me give you a little hint here on Bible study. Don't ever take one statement and latch onto it and reject many other clear statements that are contrary to it. Okay? Now, we already seen in this passage that the Jews that were rejecting the message, Paul said, you could have everlasting life, and you're judging yourself unworthy of it, and you're putting it from you. They were responsible. People, listen, there is human responsibility. God forces nobody to be saved. I mean, and people that believe that, they think that they're magnifying the what they call the sovereignty of God, but that's weakness for God in order to accomplish His will to have to make people do things. He's so powerful, He can give man a choice and it still work out the way God knew it was going to work out. Now, God did all the work of salvation, and I believe with all my heart that God initiates it, and God seeks the sinner and works on their heart and draws them to Christ and all of that. And it's not man that it's not even because of our faith that we're saved. It's because of the faith of Christ. But we still got a choice. We still got a choice. Now look at Psalm 7. Watch this. I've never seen this until here recently studying this out. I'm telling you, you'll save yourself a lot of trouble if you learn how to let the Bible define itself. Psalm 7, verse number 11. You can remember this reference, 7-Eleven. It's a good place to get donuts and Slurpees. Is there 7-Elevens around here? There should always be 7-Eleven convenience stores down in Florida. Psalm 7-Eleven. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Notice the phrase, made it ready. He hath also prepared. Notice that, prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. You know what the Bible just did for you right there? It defined for you that ordained means made ready and prepared. Did you notice that? He said that he concerning his sword and his bows and his arrows, he made it ready, he prepared it, and then it said he ordaineth it. So what is this saying here then? It's saying that God prepared these Gentiles to hear the gospel and receive eternal life. But they still had a choice. They were ordained to eternal life. God had been preparing them. If you go back into verse 42 in Acts 13, you can see that the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached. And God was working on their heart. He had been preparing their heart, but they still had to choose. Now here's the thing. The Bible says the powers that be are ordained of God. It says in Romans 13:1. It says in Romans 13:1 about government is what it's talking about. In Romans 13:1 about government, it says this. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Does that mean that human government definitely must always fulfill its God-given responsibility? Most human governments don't. So the word ordained is not meaning it's a definite fixed thing. It means God prepared human governments to do certain things, but sometimes they don't do it. What about Ephesians 2:10? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. We should walk in them. Do we always walk in them? But God prepared, it made it possible for us to walk in them, but we got to choose to walk in them. So in other words, they were ordained to eternal life. That means God prepared them to it. And nobody gets saved without God preparing their heart to receive it. But nobody gets saved unless they personally choose to receive it. Now, that's important to understand. There's more things we could say about it, but we'll just move on and finish this chapter real quick. But the fact is, nobody's predestinated to salvation and nobody's predestinated to hell. That's not in the Bible. Believers are predestinated to be glorified, yeah. But that's the purpose. That's not, God didn't predestinate people. I'm not taking anything away from God's power. I fear the Lord and His power, and I know He's in control, but He gave man a choice. He gave man a will. And it's very dangerous when you start holding these type of views. It really is more than I think some people realize. But let's move on. Verse 49 and 50. Try to finish here. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. How about that? And the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. In 2 Timothy 3:11, he refers to some things here, and he about persecution. You know that scripture where he says, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Right before that, he talked about persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch. Talking about right here. The word of the Lord was greatly advancing. It was being published throughout the whole region. Well, as a result, Satan stirred up adversity. Anytime we get the word of God out and we take it seriously and we want to get the word of God out, you can expect Satan will want to hinder that. We're trying to get the word of God out. Satan's always going to try to stir something up to hinder that. He don't change tactics because they work too often. And the Jews stirred up the persecution because they were stirred up by Satan. The Jews had the connections to get the political leaders stirred up against Paul and Barnabas. These devout and honorable women refer to religious women of the social elite, probably married to the city rulers. It was true then, just as it is today, that the social elite are usually offended by the gospel and will use their influence to disrupt and hinder its preaching. Let me just make this quick comment because we're going to try to close here. Bible-believing preachers are not popular with the world. Paul preached the Word of God, filled with the Holy Ghost. And what did they do to him? They kicked him out of town. If you got a preacher winning a popularity contest with his community, you got something wrong. Now, you ought to care for people and want to reach them and do all that. But when you preach the book, see, if you just go give them a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, they don't mind that. When you tell them, hey, you need to get saved, and you give them the Word of God, you start offending some people with that. That's why these contemporary churches, what they do, their evangelism is, for an example, they go down to the post office and say, for the next 100 people that come, we're going to pay your postage. And they just do that and say, we're from such and such church. We're going to pay your postage today. And then they walk off and that's it. Boy, they really reached them for Christ. You wasted your money, man. That's not going to get anybody saved. Now, if you're going to do that and give them the gospel, that's good. But you just doing nice things or people ain't going to save anybody. You got to give them the Word of God. A lot of people won't just give them the Word of God because they're afraid of their response. You got to confront people with the gospel. You understand that? That's not the way it's usually done these days. Most churches today will just spend thousands of dollars on a real slick advertisement. And that's their evangelism. I think you still need to go talk to sinners and tell them they need to be saved. And the rejection of the Word. Well, let's get down to verse 51 here, and we'll. But it says they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. Now, you can go back into Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, and you can read some references there. What this was a symbolic gesture of judgment. That's what it meant. These Jews would understand what that meant, and so they were saying, "Look, you're rejecting the Word of God, so judgment's coming." Okay, and I don't have time to develop that and explain all that, but the Jews would recognize what they were doing here as saying, you're going to be judged. Verse 52, last verse. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. By the way, you're going to be as filled with joy as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The more filled you are with the Spirit, the more filled of joy you're going to be. See how they go together? By the way, no mention of water baptism or laying on of hands. They believed the gospel, the grace of God, were saved, became members of the body of Christ. They had the Holy Ghost. They were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the only time in Acts, the first time in Acts, where this is talked about without connection of water baptism and laying on of hands, those type of things. Okay? So that's very important dispensationally. But the unbelieving Jews were filled with envy and so persecuted the disciples, but the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. Hey, they were getting persecuted and they were filled with joy. Because real joy is not based on circumstance, it's based on Jesus Christ. I finish with this statement. In verse 42 to 52, we see the rejection of the word by the Jews, their effort to hinder the Gentiles from receiving the message, judgment on the unbelieving Jews, and the salvation of Gentiles. All these elements were illustrated, if you remember, in verse 6 to 12 of the same chapter with the event between Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. Remember, we showed you that miracle was a picture of Paul's ministry. And you had that event recorded, and then you have it right here, all the same elements there laid out in this response to Paul's message, and we're going to continue to see that response. We're going to continue to receive these type of things throughout the remainder of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. But I know it was just verse 42 to 52, but there was a lot in those verses. I had intentions of getting to chapter 14, but we'll start fresh with chapter 14 next week. I think chapter 14 will just take us maybe two messages, but then we're going to get into chapter 15, and that'll probably take about 20. So we'll see, Lord willing. Father, that